a three-part series. I'm passionately committed to keeping it to three. We could spend a lot more time unpacking some of the issues, but a three-part series on evangelism and social justice. To what extent is concern, especially for transforming our world or caring for those outside of the covenant community, is part of the Great Commission? That's going to be a major focus for the next 3 weeks. Preaching the gospel and doing good, the relationship between the ministry of word and sacrament and the ministry of mercy and justice. And so a lot of critical questions that the church is facing today will be addressed, at least to some extent or another, by distinguishing between the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. And so before we start this three-part series, let's open in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us by your Son very clear instructions about the nature, purpose, mission, and methods by which your kingdom is brought into this world and extended and expanded throughout this world until Jesus returns. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us with the words that you have given us already concerning that ministry of word and sacrament, and the ministry of elders as they oversee our spiritual welfare. Help us now to see the importance, Father, of that holy office of deacon, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A while back, I had a chance to spend an afternoon with the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches. Not something I do every day. I asked him, you know, one of their slogans back in I think the 1970s was, "Doctrine divides, service unites." Well, yeah, you know, the gospel divides, law unites. That's always been the case. But I asked him if he still believes that, and if the World Council of Churches still, after these many years, continues to embrace that, and he chuckled and he said, "Oh my goodness, no." He says, service divides like you wouldn't believe. No, we have people who think that capitalism is the way forward. Seriously? In the World Council of Church? Okay. And we have people who think socialism is the way forward. Some people who think socialism is too democratic. You know, you have all sorts of different views, and it's out there in social, the social order, where the churches begin to divide. And then we say, "Hey, we're going to have a conversation about the Nicene Creed," and people start drifting back to the living room and sit down and have a conversation. And he says, "No, so we're beginning to see that actually doctrine unites." I thought that was interesting, especially at a time when a lot of conservative Protestants are sort of moving in that direction. Deeds over creeds. In a recent issue of Christianity Today, Fuller Seminary President Richard Mao related the story of how he wrote an article for Christianity Today while he was still a young man in grad school. It was during the Vietnam War, and he was very disturbed, his conscience was very disturbed about the lack of any serious evangelical engagement except to extol the American involvement in Vietnam and to take a stand with the military. And he was very much, in his conscience, deeply opposed to this. Carl Henry had just written his book, The Uneasy Conscience of American Fundamentalism. And that book had already caused quite a stir. And so he thought that Carl Henry, the editor of the flagship evangelical magazine Christianity Today, might be open to an article he would write against the Vietnam War. Though grateful that Henry was considering the article, Mao recalls, "I was troubled, however, by the change he was proposing to my article. This was a period in my life when I had often felt alienated from evangelicalism because of what I saw as its failure to properly address issues raised by the civil rights struggle and the war in Southeast Asia. As a corrective, I wanted the church as church to acknowledge its obligation to speak to such matters. Henry wouldn't budge. Where I insisted it was the church's duty to address these issues directly, Henry wanted me to say it was the Christian's duty. He said, the institutional church, in his letter to Mao, he said, the institutional church has no mandate, jurisdiction, or competence to endorse political legislation or military tactics or economic specifics in the name of Christ. And then Henry went on to quote Paul Ramsey, the Princeton University ethicist and Presbyterian, who said, identification of Christian social ethics with specific partisan proposals that clearly are not the only ones that may be characterized as Christian and as morally acceptable comes close to the original New Testament meaning of heresy. At the same time, Henry argued that evangelicals are not only authorized but commanded to speak to the whole range of human life and human existence wherever the Scriptures are our basis. We proclaim God's clear no, Henry said, to excessive violence, to racial injustice and other serious moral crises. We apply God's word to the civil sphere. So there's a civil use of the law too. We proclaim God's law because the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But we don't have any ability to legislate our interpretation of that teaching. Rather, we proclaim a greater judge and a greater judgment than any of the worldly courts. Not being uninterested or passive with respect to the earthly judgments of human courts, but doing that as citizens, working alongside non-Christians. Upon reflection, Mao concludes, Henry was right and I was wrong. He goes on to point out, as someone raised in the Christian Reformed Church, Abraham Kuyper said this before, and I just never really listened to him, that the church as an organization is tasked strictly with the ministry of word and sacrament and diaconal care, and the church as organism, as people, is tasked with much more than that. And that's one of the things that we're going to be talking about here. The Great Commission is very narrow, very specific. The Great Commandment covers a lot of ground. The Great Commission is given to the church as an institution, and the Great Commandment is given to all human beings simply by virtue of being created in the image of God. And so, for example, where you have bad creeds, you have bad deeds. Now, you also have bad deeds with good creeds. Because we're not consistent. That's called hypocrisy. We've seen it. We've done it. We know what hypocrisy looks like, but bad creeds do generate bad deeds. We are called to preach the whole counsel of God, and that means that, for example, we have every, not only right, but responsibility as ministers of the gospel to speak to stewardship of creation. We have plenty of passages on that. We're not the masters of the universe. We're stewards. We're covenant servants. And we've been put in a position of service to, rulership over, but in service to, God's purposes for all of creation, not just for our own good and happiness. But can we create climate change policy in the United Reformed Churches in North America? And that's what has been attempted. The Southern Baptist Convention has a whole statement, it's pretty lengthy, on climate change. And I'm scratching my head thinking, how many PhDs in environmental science would be represented at a church synod? On the other hand, the Presbyterian Church in the USA was very confident as well. what the position of Jesus is on climate change policy. Everybody knew exactly. It's like they'd had breakfast with the Lord. And he had just told them, now write that, you never bring a pen. Write this stuff down. Write this stuff down. And I want you to, from on high, announce this to the whole body and bind the consciences of all of the people in the churches to embrace this policy. No, we have to distinguish between preaching the whole counsel of God and applying the whole counsel of God in principles and policies that are not required by Scripture itself. And that's where we're going to differ, even among ourselves. It's interesting to get together with URC ministers, even, and sit in a room and how get into politics that we would never bring up in the pulpit. You can have in the room, I'm thinking of a very specific evening, you have in the room there someone who thinks that President Obama has completely sold out to the right. All the way to someone who thinks that it's just a disaster that Ross Perot isn't president. So, you have they have exactly the same doctrine. Ask them any question about doctrine, and they're most passages in Scripture, very little disagreement about those things. How could they differ so much on politics? Well, because policy prescriptions are much narrower and based on judgments of wisdom from common grace, not from directly divinely revealed principles. And so you have two people who really, I think of two friends of mine who get together regularly, and several years ago they were on opposite sides in the well of the Senate. One of them was pushing through President Bush's nominees, defending their nomination before the Senate as Assistant Attorney General. And then on the other side, the person who was the attorney for the Democrats was another friend, and they're both Reformed Christians. So here they were tooth and nail, and then afterwards they would go to the pub and talk about the doctrines of grace. And you say, what's the deal here? Both of them love God and neighbor. Both of them really are seeking the common good. Their theology is right. Both of them are trying to love their neighbors and not just seek what is best for the evangelical cause. They're trying to love and serve their neighbors, but they have very different views about the best tactical ways of bringing that about, of loving and serving their neighbors. And we're going to see that across the board on every major issue that we face. Pontificating on matters beyond its expertise and authority, the church actually loses that considerable spiritual authority it has when it is speaking in the name of God. And people recognize that it is based, we're grounding our pronouncements in Holy Scripture. But when we have pronouncements on every conceivable idea that has come into our heads as ministers, we weaken the authority that Christ has given to us. And it's no wonder that people just stop listening and say, Papa, don't preach. This is all he does is he just sort of spouts off and says whatever's on his mind. At one extreme is the view that that Christians shouldn't even be interested in the pressing social, political, cultural issues of our day, because after all, it's all going to burn, and it's the late great planet Earth, and we need to just throw people a life raft and see how many can get in, and then just let everything else go by the wayside. On the other hand, you have the view that the church should be making pronouncements that only wise Christians and non-Christians working together should be making in the public square. It's just a matter of history that a bunch of Christians can be really wrong. And a bunch of pagans can be really right. It has happened before. Whole periods that we could mention. You think of apartheid in South Africa. So much of that was grounded in false teaching in the churches. False teaching and scripture twisting. And the leaders of the anti-apartheid movement will say that it was when the Dutch Reformed Church said apartheid is a heresy that we invented, that we created in the 1850s. Before that, since the Synod of Dort, Orthodox Calvinism had mixed races in church. And then the Pietist missionaries came in the 1850s and separated the races because churches grow more quickly if they're separate along racial lines. Sort of the homogeneous principle of church growth. That separation then led to cultural separation. Apartheid started in the churches. And it was when the Dutch Reformed Church said, that is a heresy, and all the scriptures that we twisted along the way, that was eisegesis, that was false teaching, and we declare that to be a heresy. And Mandela says that that is the day when the Dutch Reformed Church National Synod made that announcement, and it was carried all over the media, all over South Africa, apartheid died. That day, Mandela says, apartheid died. It lost its moral character. Because the church was doing what only the church can do. Speak to its unfaithfulness in the interpretation of Holy Scripture. And it lost its moral authority. One of the places where we really see the importance of mercy ministries is in the diaconate. We've talked about the ministry of word and sacrament. We've talked about the ministry of the elders. All of this very clearly grounded in Scripture. And therefore grounded in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go into all the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples by preaching the gospel, baptizing, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And the diaconate belongs to that last section, commanding them to teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Included in that is the diaconate. Now the Sermon on the Mount is directly parallel to the Sermon on the Mount that Moses preached. God delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments form the core of all moral law, which is nothing more or less than the natural law written on the conscience of every person. But then at Mount Sinai, he attached, like he stapled to that natural law that we all have in Adam, he stapled another set of laws, ceremonial and civil. In creating a theocracy, a geopolitical national theocracy with the kingdom of God associated with one particular nation, Israel. And what has happened now in the new covenant is, Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say, you know, as if he had the authority to do that. You know, only God could say that. That's why the religious leaders didn't miss this. They understood what a lot of Protestant theologians miss. At least the liberal ones. They knew what he was claiming when he was reenacting Moses at Mount Sinai, only this time not saying, this is what I've delivered from the, what was delivered to me from the Lord, but saying, you've heard it said, Exodus 33, Deuteronomy 6. There are passages here. This isn't just what the religious leaders were saying. You have heard it said by God through Moses, but I say. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's still the moral law that is at the core of this, but around it, instead of the ceremonial and civil laws of Israel, you have the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying this is gone. Not one jot or tittle, he says in this sermon. No, not one jot or tittle can be taken away from this. But this is gone. This belongs to the old covenant, and this belongs to the new covenant. And therefore, just as this was given, not as a universal kind of constitution for nations, but just for Israel, this is given just for the constitution of the new covenant community. The Sermon on the Mount is not a blueprint for nations. Rather, it is the constitution, the law part, if you will, the law part of our constitution as the new covenant people of God. The kingdom of Christ is not a revival of the Sinai covenant, as we heard this morning. It is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant because Christ has fulfilled the Sinai covenant, as indeed he's fulfilled the trial that Adam forfeited in the garden. And so it's a spiritual conquest, not a temporal conquest. He's not driving the nations out of the garden or out of the Holy Land. In fact, he says, you're just going to have to turn the other cheek. The persecutors are going to come after you. It's not you going driving the persecutors out, you persecuting the ungodly. They're going to persecute you, and you're just going to have to take it. Because now, in this era, the Father sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike. There is no difference between believer and unbeliever with respect to temporal blessing. So he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. Church is a strange place. You know, from the playground to national politics, it's you scratch, if I scratch their back, maybe they'll scratch mine. You know, and there's a place for this. Let's invite the boss over. You know, it's not a stupid thing to do. If you're the new kid on the block and you invite the boss over for dinner and have a nice meal and so forth, that's fine. That's a common meal. That's all right. Don't ever do that in the church, Jesus is saying. In my kingdom, it's different. In my kingdom, I want you to go out and look for the riffraff. I want you to go and look for the moral outcast. I want you to go out and look for those who are struggling in life. I want you to go out and look for the people who are not invited to dinners in this age. Specifically, the people who can't repay you. Why? Well, this is connected to the gospel. We're the ones who can't repay him. And he's invited us to the feast. And so we're all in this category. Paul says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What's the right time? He tells us, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies. That's the right time. And that's the right time to invite people to a meal. The right time to invite people to the feast. Those who cannot repay, those who are even outcasts and even enemies and are brought near by the blood of Christ. So we're in a gift economy, not a debt economy, and it is that teaching of the Gospels, the New Testament Gospels, that grounds our understanding of the new kingdom ethics that emerges when Paul talks about the ethics of the kingdom in 1 Corinthians, for example. Now, what does all of this have to do with the diaconate? Well, it provides the background for the institution of the office. The office of deacon is as essential to the proper discipline of the church as are the offices of minister and elder. It is just as much a part of the essence of the church. The office of deacon is not ancillary. It's not just an appendix to the regular ministry because Christ's office as priest is not an appendix to his office of prophet and king. Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and he exercises that office today through preachers, deacons, and elders. Deacons offer that priestly service, no longer interceding. We don't need priests to offer guilt offerings. That guilt offering has been offered once and for all by our high priest, Jesus Christ. He's the one who intercedes at the Father's right hand. But now our priests serve us. Deacons are the priests who serve us along life's way. Their service is a gift of thanksgiving rather than a gift of for guilt, a sacrifice, an offering for guilt. The institution of the diaconate is reported in Acts 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, so the Greek, the Gentiles against the Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Stephen and several others were chosen. These were set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, we read in verse 6. This is a real office. They were ordained. Hands were laid on them. They were presented to the people as officers. In fact, we hear echoes of Jesus' words to the apostles as he gave them the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 18:19. "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And what's the result? The result was, first of all, those poor who were not being served well by the apostles, because the apostles were busy with the ministry of word and sacrament, were now being taken care of, and the apostles could give themselves completely to the ministry of word and sacrament instead of the administration of all of the outward, important but outward, necessities of church life. So we read Acts 6, 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith." Isn't that wonderful? It was like there was this clog in the pipe. And that clog was diaconal ministry that the ministers were themselves taking on. And once that was unplugged and a whole new pipe was laid for that service, both of those important functions now were able to be realized and fulfilled. If these were the same office, then Peter and the other apostles would not have seen waiting on tables as a distraction from their ministry. So waiting on tables wasn't a demeaning thing to say, but what they were saying is that is not what pastors should be doing. Pastors should not be handling the finances of the church. Pastors should not be distributing funds to the poor and to others in need. Pastors should not be deciding how much to spend on this or that. That's not their responsibility. And having grown up in churches where it was thought to be the pastor's responsibility and the pastor's right, how many times were questions raised about, maybe the pastor had his hand in the till a little bit? Nobody knew. Because there was nobody watching. And it's a great thing to have a church polity where pastors are not in charge of the money. It's just good for everybody. One of the pictures that people have today is that evangelism, therefore, is
word and deed. So the ministry of word and sacrament and social justice. This is what you hear very, very commonly in a lot of evangelical missions. However, what I think we see in Acts 6, and we'll see in other places, is a little bit different from that. You have evangelism and the deeds or responsibilities that flow out of evangelism. And evangelism is word and sacrament ministry, whereas deeds comes out of the diaconate, and Christians living their lives in the world. So in other words, it's not one or the other, but it's also not one and the same. Evangelism is evangelism. Evangelism is, it's not narrowly just telling people the Romans road and trying to get them to make a decision for Christ. Evangelism is what happens every week in the assembly of the Lord. Evangelism is making disciples through the preaching of the gospel. What I really wanted to talk about, I've run out of time for. I better not. Let me just wind up with this, and I'll take a couple questions. The qualifications for deacons are clearly explained in 1 Timothy 3. It's very clearly a different office from the office of elder. There are some churches that have deacons but not elders. But it's very definitely a different office from the office of elder. In addition to being of upstanding character, they must be told, Paul says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So they have to they can't be crossing their fingers when they sign the confession. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And Paul holds the deacons in such high esteem that he even greets the Philippian church, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, Philippians 1:1. With the overseers, pastors and elders, and the deacons. And so you have this parity. They're different offices, but just as the mind, just as the soul and the body are both integrated and both are important to the Lord, and He will raise both at the last day, so the office of elder, which is primarily devoted to looking out for the spiritual health of the church, is inseparably connected to the office of deacon, which is concerned for looking out for the body. And so there's absolutely no place, this is what I'll end with here today, there's absolutely no place for seeing deacons as elders in waiting. There's a tendency to see deacons as sort of junior elders. From the pool of deacons, we will pick our elders. You know, as they grow up, maybe you're a little too young to be an elder, but we'll make you a deacon. And what ends up happening in a lot of churches, happily not ours, but in a lot of churches that I've, even one I can think of I served, you have elders who are basically chosen because they're CEOs or leaders in business and industry or what have you. And that is dangerous. I mean, it's wonderful to have, all things being equal, if they have every other qualification, that's icing on the cake, that they've had that kind of experience. But why do you need business experience to oversee the spiritual welfare of the flock of Christ? Now, you do need some business experience to be a deacon. If you can't manage your finances at home, maybe there's another spot for you other than deacon. I can think of great examples at Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, for example, where we had deacons who never wanted to be elders. They wanted to be deacons their whole life. That was their calling. That's what they were called to. And they're still deacons now. I can attest to some really remarkable examples where they took people who, you know, credit card debt and all kinds of problems. They fell into all back taxes, all sorts of issues. They'd come to the deacons asking for support, and it's like, wow, you came to the right place and the wrong place, depending on what you're looking for here, because a deacon would be appointed to take this person under his wing. And say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put you on this budget. We're going to help you. And one of the people I'm thinking of owned an oil company. To pay for this out there in society would have been enormous. You would never have gotten somebody. But now you had average people in the church who had access to people like this, who would help them put together a plan and then tell the deacons, we put together a plan, now let's help them. And this is what we need, not what they need, this is what we need in order to make this plan work. We need a bridge loan, or we need bridge money here to help them recover, and we have them on a track here. That's wonderful. That's really looking out for the flock in a way that elders don't look out for the flock. Elders and pastors have to be undistracted from their primary focus on the spiritual health of the church. But it is as essential to the Great Commission. This is the point. It is as essential to the Great Commission that the Lord cares for our bodies as that He cares for our souls. And therefore, the diaconate is just as essential to the life of the church as pastors and elders, as the ministry of word and sacrament. And so next time I'll talk about just how important Paul saw this when he mentions several times the collection for the Jerusalem saints that he was taking, and not just as a tangential thing, but how Paul saw that as inseparable from his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, bringing back the Gentiles as a fragrant offering and laying them at the feet of the Jews in Jerusalem. Any questions or comments? Clark? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. It is interesting that it's not written down. There's a lot of midrash in Reformed churches. Presbyterians write everything down and put it in the Constitution. The Reformed say, well, my grandfather used to say... one of the things that I've heard is that there's always been the expectation that pastors will move around too. Because you don't want people to become attached to a pastor. You want them to become attached to the ministry, not the minister. And so at least historically the practice has been, people moving around after a certain period of time. I wonder if that just sort of changed and yet the offices of elder and deacon still were seen a little bit more transitional terms. I don't know. That's an interesting question. I, uh, I'll look into it because it's an interesting question. Yeah?
Along those lines, I think part of it is that it's just the implications of
yeah.
the word.
Right.
We are not elders as a vocation.
Right.
We are called to do that within the church, but not as a vocation.
That's a great point. That's a great point. Well, Clark might say, to put words in your mouth, yeah, but he's still doing his vocation, but at another church. Why in a particular church do you have such rotation? But I think that certainly is
the rotation is also for a sabbatical in a sense from serving as either a deacon or an elder.
Yeah, it does take a lot when it's not your full time. Yeah. As much of a break for break for you as anything. Well, I think you can always take a break and come back as a 1 year. And, yeah, and then you can come back and. Lenore? Our church plants. Oh, yes. Yeah, very definitely. In fact, one of the things that will become clearer with that offering that Paul takes, and that's mentioned in three of his epistles, is that when we think of the connectional nature of the church, that the church is not only local churches, but the classis and then the synod, not higher, but broader assemblies. When we think of that connectional government that in Acts 15, for instance, settled a doctrinal dispute, we often overlook the fact that also in Acts you have, and in these examples I'll be talking about next week, the same church polity of connectional government with respect to diaconal ministry. You had local churches, broader assemblies of churches, and then the broadest assemblies of churches, making sure that people were cared for, not only in particular local churches, but in the broader body of Christ. I'll talk about that later, sort of in the light of what Paul says in his collection. I think this is something where we have a lot of work to do. Ironically, in the age of internet, we have fallen far behind where Reformed and Presbyterian people were just a few generations ago with world relief of Christians in difficulty. Ironically, in an age of internet, we're less connected than previous generations were. If Christians in Nigeria hiccuped or sneezed, we caught a cold in North America. That's less true now as we become a lot more insular and kind of focused on our own local context. Should local churches diaconally or classes diaconally take on other classes and local churches, for instance, in Haiti or in part of the world where there's great disaster or especially persecution? What do local churches in North America do that is comparable to what Paul did with that collection that we'll be talking about next week? Eric? Sure.
In that series of lectures, the Christian Stone lecture he gave on Calvinism,
yeah.
About 10 years before Mason was here,
yeah.
With a lecture on Calvinism and Paul.
Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. No, absolutely. And that's you think of the difference between and I'll quit with this. I've gone over time. At a conference at Princeton, there was great interchange between a Kuiperian from the Free University of Amsterdam in the Vrijgemaakte Church, and they're the ones who more than anyone else in the Netherlands hid Jews during the Holocaust, and he was taught, and they're our sister church in the URC. He was saying the criticism that he had of Karl Barth and that his parents and grandparents had of the teaching of Karl Barth was the Barman Declaration was saying, Hitler, take your hands off of Christ's church. And they thought that was so noble. And so, you know, taking a stand. And it was taking a stand. Take your hands off of Christ's church. But he says, we Dutch Reformed were saying, Hitler, take your hands off of God's world. And I think that there is an important trail of that. You know, two kingdoms in all, we still in Reformed churches have always emphasized very strongly, even more I would say than Lutherans, the sovereignty of God over all spheres of life. Now, He rules the secular state at His church in different ways, through different means, toward different ends. But He is sovereign over both. And so, we can't just say that the church only pertains to my private kingdom of the soul. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But on the specifics of what you raise, Eric, we'll get to that after the discussion of deacons and what we do as Mercy Ministries and Justice in the church. That's what I'm going to do here. First, focus on caring for bodies as well as souls in the church, and then ask the question, is there anything that we're mandated to do then for those outside of the body of Christ? All right. Sorry to keep you.